Lord God, again, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, that you are God, that you gave us your word so that we could know your will, Lord. Give us wisdom to read your word as you would have us read it, Lord, to understand it, to interpret it, and to apply it to our own lives, Lord, that we can be more in your likeness every day that we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is perhaps the most important part of Bible study and perhaps the most often misused part of Bible study, which is the interpretation of Scripture. I'll begin with saying what I've heard not only people within the church, but a Roman Catholic priest said it. And basically what they voiced is this, is that there are as many ways to interpret Scripture as there are people to read Scripture. So tonight's study, in the study of the interpretation of Scripture, how can we interpret it properly? We're going to see that there may well be a million different ways to look at a passage of Scripture, but only one accurate way to interpret it, and that's the way that the original author meant it to be interpreted. And it's as simple as that. So then once we know that the original author gave a meaning to a letter, because that's mainly what we're talking about. The people that have problems with passages in the Bible, most often they're going to be Paul's letters. That's the part that gives most people a hard time. Some will argue about the historical nature of Scripture, and we'll look at that too, because they believe it to be a book of myth, written by men and changed over time. We already beat that to death way back in earlier studies to show that, no, the Bible that we have is accurate as written in its original language and where properly interpreted into different languages. So today we begin the part. Remember, there's three aspects of the inductive Bible study. The first foundation is what we covered last week, which is the observation. And real simply, it's just looking at what the author said. Not worrying about interpretation, not worrying about application to our life, but just carefully reading God's Word again and again and again. As I've shared before, the more you will read Scripture, the more it'll speak to you, because it's supernatural. What was cool, I don't know if anybody ever notices this at me, or it's only because I'm intimate with it or I'm really looking for it, but the Pastor Ron doesn't know exactly where I am within the studies that I do on Thursday, but a lot of times he'll just speak something that's exactly the point that we're making here. And one is, this is God's Word. And it's supernatural in that it'll speak to us if we'll let it and if we'll hear. And so this is our task tonight, is to figure out how we can interpret Scripture correctly in order to figure out what the original author was trying to say. This process of drawing the truth out of Scripture is called exegesis. E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. First time I heard that, it's like exegesis. It's like, what, ex-Jesus? Like, used to be Jesus? So, no. Totally different word. Exa, out of. Jesus means, I can think in this content, Scripture. So the process of interpreting Scripture is exegesis, that is, drawing out the proper interpretation of Scripture. Another term relating to Scripture is called eisegesis, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. What that is putting one's own meaning into Scripture. That's where the millions of interpretations of Scripture come in, when people try to impart their own meaning into Scripture. Let me quote, many people have taken things that he said and gone crazy, and he himself was off on some points, but let me quote John Calvin, who said, this is the early 1600s, I believe, when he wrote this, "It is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." That's what people that like to say, here's what this Scripture means to me. They're doing eisegesis. That is, they're putting their own words into Scripture instead of trying to draw out what the author does say. And again, theologians ever since the 1600s have recognized that the job of interpreters is not to put our meaning into it, but just to see what the author had to say. So again, through the tools of hermeneutics that we talked about before, we're gonna look at ways that we can do proper exegesis, which is to draw the truth out of Scripture. I'll probably say this several times, but in hermeneutics, again, the science and the art of interpreting literature, and specifically Scripture, is how it began. The foundation of hermeneutics is realizing that everything that is written was written by someone to someone or to a group of people. Okay, so then in the job of Scripture, we have to realize that everything in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, was written by someone to someone. Now, the New Testament makes it real clear. It tells us often in the letter to whom it was written, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Colossae, to the faithful brethren who are wherever. So it tells us. So that helps us get clues on properly interpreting what the author is going to say by knowing who wrote it and to whom it was written. As I've shared before, when we're talking about the truth of Scripture, there are a lot of critics that will say, well, you know, actually, we don't think Paul wrote that, and actually, we don't think John wrote that. What I find fascinating is when I read through some of the Bible literature that has to do with the study of the individual books of the Bible, we find out that for about 1900 years, there was never any question as to the authors of the books of the Bible. But then in the 1800s, with the Enlightenment, all of a sudden was born higher and lower criticism, as it's called in seminary, where they throw darts in who actually wrote Scripture. So again, if I can digress a moment, we tend to think that now in the 21st century that we are so much smarter than people have ever been. That is, people that have been studying God's Word for the last 2,000 years, what they have to say in their studies is of no meaning because we have such superior knowledge today. I was sharing with someone this morning, all you have to do to see that our knowledge and our ability to articulate the English language, how far it's fallen, is just read letters by Civil War soldiers that they wrote back to their families. These were uneducated men, but their use of the language is rich and better than what we commonly have today. So again, just because we have computers doesn't mean we're any smarter than someone that was in the 1600s and 1700s. I'm reading a book. It's kind of the basis for the study of logic. I'm going to teach logic to the seventh graders, as I've mentioned before. And again, my theory has always been in college, anytime you're reading about something and they keep every book or every article you read, they all refer back to the same book, you might as well just go ahead and check out that book that I'm referring to, because that's the source of knowledge from it. So the book I'm reading is by a guy named Isaac Watts, and it was written in the about 1710. Isaac Watts wrote hundreds of hymns. I've got it in a book. You would have heard of some of them if you grew up in churches that sang hymns. Beautiful, rich in meaning, beautiful music. And he also wrote this phenomenal book on logic. And they used it in at Oxford University in England for 200 years. They used this same book to teach logic at university, what they call it. So it's like, oh, that's good enough for me. So that's what I'm using. But I realize that we're not any smarter than we've ever been. Solomon says, and there's nothing new under the sun. So we're no smarter than people have ever been. We have more technology. We've got televisions and radios and computers. So we have people that have built clever things that we use. But most of us don't know, couldn't explain fully how a television works or how a computer is able to draw a picture or record music on a compact disc. Whatever it is, we're able to enjoy the technology, but we're not any smarter. So we also have to realize, as we'll see later as we go through interpreting Scripture, there's something that I call a heresy check. Heresy is something that is totally different than the accepted teaching on a certain issue. To say something heretical is something totally unacceptable and contrary to what is accepted with whatever it is that the issue is at hand. So if I'm interpreting Scripture, I want to be able to take advantage of the men that have lived for hundreds of years ago that studied the Bible for 60 years, what they have to say about it, again, assuming they're not a lunatic, is of some importance. So as we'll talk about as we go through it, I call it a heresy check to make sure you've not totally missed it when you're reading and interpreting Scripture. So again, that's a useful thing. We need not be so proud to think that, again, since we're in the 21st century, what we know now is much far superior to what people have known before. It's prideful and it's also not true. So again, to go back before, hermeneutics foundation is that writing was done by a person, to a person, or to a group of people. And the example that I like to use, if people says, we know you can interpret Scripture in any number of ways. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. Well, no, you can't, and not be correct in your interpretation of Scripture. The example that I like to use is if I write a letter to you, if you're a friend and we're separated by some distance, and I write a letter to you, I would argue that I have a meaning with every word that I write. I may use some examples that deal with things that we have experienced together in the past. I may make an inside joke that only the two of us would understand because we have a common experience. But I would say when I'm writing a letter, I have a very particular meaning of what I mean it to say and what I want you to understand it to say. That is, I want you to properly understand the meaning of my letter. That's what the majority of the Bible is, are letters written by a man to another man or group of people. So to say that you can interpret Scripture however you want, No. The only correct way is the way that the author meant it. The author is the one who determines the meaning of a passage of Scripture. So interpretation is simply using the tools that we have available to figure out the truth. Another thing, it's just, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when I read things, I'm just awed by the way that some people can just state the simple fact of the gospel or just very complex things in the world, but they're just able to clearly state them. What a gift to be able to take something that's very complex and to make it understandable to people. But the one thing, again, the book on logic that I'm reading is the long title is Logic, the Correct Use of Reason in the Inquiry After Truth. So I could go into a long time on what all that means, but basically is evidence is kind of what we use to help determine the truth, just like in a court of law. You look at evidence, and hopefully the jury weighs the evidence to determine whether a person is innocent or guilty of the crime, or actually it's guilty or not guilty. You ever heard lawyers talk about it? Not guilty is a legal term. It doesn't mean they're innocent. In fact, a lot of times not guilty means they did the crime, but there was insufficient evidence to prove they did it. Therefore, they're not guilty, even though they're not innocent either. But we need to look at the evidence to determine truth, is a simple way to look at it. So our job is to look at the evidence that's available in Scripture to help us correctly determine what Scripture means, how to properly interpret it. So that's what we're going to go through. Again, to use an example of the importance for people, again, the flip side of the argument that I'm making is when a person writes a letter, they have a specific meaning, and they are the determiners of that meaning. People that say, well, it has an indefinite meaning, and it's up to everyone to determine for themselves what it means in a letter. I guess I might agree with that if you're talking about a poem. If I were to write a very vague poem, it might mean different things. Again, I stopped writing poetry long ago, slammed by a college professor that said I had no talent at all, so I haven't written one since. But you could be vague in a poem and say, well, you can have, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? But if it's proper writing, I would argue even a good poet should be willing to listen to what people say about his poem and say, that's all very interesting, but absolutely nothing with what I was talking about. So again, it's the author that determines the meaning. Is it just a side? Many people that try to impart deep meaning into songs or words, or as we'll talk briefly about Bible code. I remember an interview, it was 20 years ago, with John Lennon of the Beatles. And the reporter, there was one song, I think it was called I Am the Walrus, or at least it had that line in it. And the reporter said, well, I think what you were talking about there is, you know, it was this environmental issue or this big thing and this or that, and just came up with this big, long, deep explanation on why he put that in the song. And then said, and John Lennon just kind of chuckled and said, well, I put that in there because it rhymed. So he's the one that determined the meaning, and the meaning was there was no meaning, it rhymed. So as we'll see, the way that we, even as a church, often fall astray is by not doing what even what John Calvin said, is to let the author say what he does say, not try to make him say what we think he ought to say. And even deeper, I'll get to it in a moment, but as far as Bible code, and I'll explain what that means, but where that came from, if you're not familiar with it, Bible code are people that believe that there is hidden meaning within Scripture. Like every 50th letter spells something or points towards Jesus, and all these different things that are very cryptic and hidden and mystical that drew a lot of attention, especially before Y2K, and someone say, it even pointed to Rabin, the Prime Minister of Israel, being shot. It was prophesied that by looking at these different coded words and things. Jewish scribes started doing back in the time of Nehemiah, what they did was take the true concept that every word is God-breathed, and they said, well, if every word is God-breathed, that must mean the shape of every letter is God-breathed too. And if we look for a pattern in the shapes of letters, we might find secret things that God is telling us in Scripture. This is, if you've ever heard of the term Gnostics, the Gnostics were seekers of hidden knowledge. Even today, people think it's cool to have hidden knowledge that not everyone has. Well, what they did, again, is violated what Calvin says. Don't let the author say what he does say. Don't try to put your own hidden meaning into it. Well, that's what they did by the shape of the letters and developed coding things to, again, develop ways of figuring out the hidden meaning based upon the shape of the letters. We just need to read Scripture for what it is and interpret it in the way that is most correct based upon the evidence that we have. The basic premise here is that a passage of Scripture should be interpreted literally, except where clear by evidence that it was meant to be taken either figuratively or symbolically. Okay, let me give you an example. Jesus said in various times in Scripture that He was a door, that He was the good vine, and that He is a rock. And elsewhere Scripture refers to Him as the chief cornerstone. Okay? So we know, based upon the usage in that Scripture, that Jesus was not saying that He was either an inorganic rock, a wooden door, or a vegetable. He was speaking metaphorically. He was speaking figuratively. And as I used before, where Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, chop it off. Better enter into heaven with one eye or with one hand than to not. Well, again, a one-handed man can still steal or think of stealing, and a one-eyed or no-eyed man can still lust. So clearly we know by study of that Scripture that is not meant to be taken literally. Okay, but again, we should make the assumption that it means exactly what it says, unless there is reason to believe otherwise. What's cool about the book of Revelation, although I've never done a study on it, I've sat through Pastor Ron's and praise God for the work that he did on it, but a lot of time in Revelation it'll say, and there were seven lampstands, and seven this and seven that. And what's cool is later on it'll say, the seven lampstands mean this, and the seven of these mean this. Well, that's cool. That's very helpful. So then you also know that when it's talking about seven lampstands, it's symbolic. Okay, that it means it stands for something else. So in order to properly interpret those passages of Scripture, right, we have to know whether it should be taken literally, symbolically, or figuratively. And again, we just have to look at the context in which it was written, and a lot of times, all times I would argue, we're able to figure out which the author meant. And again, the author is the one who determines meaning, not us. Another important thing to remember in interpreting Scripture, and this goes way back to when we talked about Jesus as either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He said he was God, so he was either lying deliberately, or he was a crazy man who really thought he was God, or he really was God. And we looked at the evidence and saw that, well, indeed, Jesus was God. So what Jesus has to say about the Bible should help us a lot in determining whether the parts of the Bible were meant, again, to be taken literally, historically, or symbolically. So again, what Jesus has to say, that is, if Jesus, in what he taught, talks about a specific event as a literal historical event, that ought to be good enough for us. Okay, here's an example. There are three events in the Old Testament that many liberal theologians will say, these things never happened. They're just symbolic. They're meant to be understood metaphorically. And those three events are the flood in Genesis, the punishment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the story of Jonah and the great fish. People say those things didn't really happen. There is no fish around that is big enough to swallow a man and he can live for 3 days in it. But I believe if we were to do a study of Jonah, we would see that God created a fish. So maybe it was a one of a kind. I would also argue, if you've ever seen a grouper fish, they get huge. And it didn't say it was really spacious where Jonah was, and say it was black and very... but God is able to do whatever he wants as an infinite God within the understanding of his pure holiness. But in all three of those events, the flood, the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of Jonah and the great fish, Jesus uses those as teaching points where he makes it clear that those were historical events. Therefore, the interpretation of Scripture, we can understand them to be historical events. I believe Pastor Ron told the story that Chuck Smith was at some meeting with different scholars or academics or some sort of deep thinkers, and was talking about this very issue that, you know, the Red Sea never really parted, and we think it was at low tide, and it was only a few inches deep at the time, and all these things that are absolutely not true, and that Sodom and Gomorrah weren't really literal cities, although they later found evidence that shows, yep, sure enough, they were historical cities. And so this man is making the argument that these things didn't really happen. And he said, well, Jesus believed them to be true, historically true. And the guy says, well, Jesus didn't have all the evidence available to us that we have today. Isn't that absurd? So the bottom line is, Jesus believed it, so that is good enough for me. So even as a simple logical point that we've already shown that Jesus is God, he is very God. So if he says the Bible's true, then it's true. You know, that's, you know, he's the author of truth. So we don't need to get into any deeper thinking than that. As an example of how absurd it is to say that, again, for example, the story of Jonah swallowed by a great fish, and sometimes it's interpreted whale, and the original word does not say whale. It says it should be interpreted great fish. Because others would say, aha, there you go, a whale could eat a man because whales eat plankton. Their stomachs aren't built to eat men. Again, it could if God told it to, but it doesn't say whale, it says great fish. So if we were to say, okay, maybe that verse is not meant to be taken historically, but it's like just a legend, a story put in the Bible, to, like a parable that may not have really happened, but it's a parable. Okay, let's listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12:41 about the city of Nineveh, again, to whom Jonah eventually went and preached. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay. Now this is, you have to follow the words very closely. In fact, maybe I'll read it twice so that you can catch it. A biblical scholar, T.T. Perrone, is quoted in a book on hermeneutics that I read. He said it this way. So again, let me read that verse again. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What Perrone says is it possible to understand a reference like this on the non-historic theory of the book of Jonah? That is, the people that say that the story of Jonah is non-historic. It's just a myth that never really happened. Are we to suppose him, Christ, to say that imaginary persons who have the imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet repented in imagination shall rise up in that day and condemn the actual impenitence of those his actual hearers? You see what it means? The passage makes no sense if Jonah really didn't preach to the people of Nineveh and they were saved. If all that was legend, then Jesus would say, and these people that never existed, who were imaginarily saved by a man who never existed, will rise up on judgment day and condemn you, who really do exist. It makes no sense. It only makes sense when we understand that that is a historical event. I've used the same thing. I used it with the kids, and I think I've used it in this series of studies as well, on the existence of the behemoth and the leviathan that certainly look like dinosaurs to me when we read about them. In fact, one is a fire-breathing dragon. That's exactly what it says. It's tough to understand any other way. To think that, oh, that can't mean that. It's got to be metaphorical. It makes no sense if those things didn't exist, because God says, Job, can you hook the mouth of the leviathan that I made? Can you slip a sword between his scales? No, I didn't think so. If that animal didn't really exist, can you see how ridiculous the logical argument that God himself constructed? Obviously, they're meant to be taken literally. So again, the passage of Scripture often gives us clues. Biblical interpretation, and I would even say biblical misinterpretation, probably began during the time of Ezra. In the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8, verse 8, we read, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. What had happened at this time is the Jews had kind of so forsaken God, they'd lost the Hebrew language. They were no longer able to read and understand Hebrew. They picked up, again, from all the... Remember all the times where God says, do not intermarry with his people. They're just going to draw you away from me. And they didn't obey, and they did. And sure enough, they drew them away from God to the extent where they lost the Hebrew language. So Ezra and his helpers, again, at this time during Nehemiah, their job was to translate the Hebrew text and read it aloud in Aramaic, which they did understand, adding explanations to make the meaning clear. So that was essentially interpreting Scripture way back in Old Testament, early Old Testament times. As I mentioned before, every word of God is God-breathed. It tells us that in the New Testament, again, theonoustos. That's why I really like the NIV translation there, because it says every word is God-breathed. Other translations say it's inspired by God, but theonoustos, breath of God, is what Scripture is. But Old Testament as well, because again, the Hebrew scribes, in fact, Pastor Ron said the same thing that, in preparation for this, said the same thing that I was going to say, which is the Hebrew scribes, before they could even write the name of God, in fact, they wouldn't even call it God, they'd just say the name, Yahweh or Jehovah, they would have to become ceremonially clean. They would write it and then get a new pen and, you know, become clean again. And the next time they came to it, they had to go through this whole big ritual because it was so holy just to write the letters that stood for the name of God. But where they went goofy was they started thinking that the shapes of the letters had meaning in and of themselves, and that there was some supernatural, hidden, cryptic meaning. A man, he doesn't come here to church anymore, but for whatever reason, I must have a neon sign that says, "Bring to me your heretical writings and show them to me so that I can look at them." But at various times, people have just brought me horrible things and say, "I want you to read this. I'm not sure what it means." And usually I can read a paragraph into it, and it's like, oh, this is horrible, blasphemous stuff. But what one guy had brought me was, at first it was just confusing because I wasn't sure what it was talking about. But obviously the author was intending to tell his readers, he said, "I'm born again, I believe that God, and Jesus is the Son of God," and all these things. But then he started, his premise was, I believe it's in Revelation, where, if I remember it right, it says, "Eat this little book," or it says, "Eat this scroll." It'll be, if I'm remembering the reference properly, it'll be like honey in your mouth, and then it'll be sour. But it says, "Eat this little book." And this guy's premise was, the little book is sacred, hidden truth of God. And the way to find that truth of God is through Bible code. And here's my anointed Bible code, which is, again, let me also understand Bible code. Let me make it kind of silly so you understand what it is. If I say in Matthew chapter 1, if I look at the 16th letter, every 16th letter, and in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, I look at every 8th letter, and in the second half of chapter 2, I look at every 19th letter, it spells out that Jesus is Lord. Okay, couldn't you just have easily have gone through and figured out what would make it say Jesus is Lord, then use that as your method for determining? Do you see what I mean? Because I can remember the one, because there was a pastor in Oakland, or in Wichita Falls that was into this, and he said, in this certain part of Scripture, if you look at every 50th letter, it spells out, again, die, Rabin, or something for Yitzhak Rabin. It's like, okay, why every 50th letter? Where in Scripture does it say? If it had said something like, "Know, O Israel, that the Word of God is true and that every 50th letter has special meaning," okay, then I'm cool with whatever. If you want to count every 50th letter, and I'm sure someone would have done it by now if that were in the Bible, I can understand that. But it doesn't. Let me give you another example. I've even heard this through Calvary Chapel channels, not here in this church, that said the first 10 names in the lineage beginning with Adam spell out the salvation message. There'd be man, came from dust, full of repentance, man of sorrows, and dying became like God. Something like that. And I thought, wow, that's cool. There's this whole study. The first 10 names, Adam, and then whichever. Obviously, it wasn't Cain, it wasn't Abel, it was his next son, which was Seth. It begins with Adam and Seth, and it goes on down the line through 10. And again, it supposedly spells out the gospel message by what their names mean in Hebrew. I thought, that is just absolutely too cool. So I heard this whole study, and I was all pumped up. And we had at the time, I had a Bible study in my home, And I told these guys, I said, this is so cool. The first 10 names of the guys, you know, in the lineage beginning with Adam, their name spells out the gospel message. He goes, wow, that's cool. Let's look it up. Okay. So I had a Strong's, and we did it. Maybe 3 out of the 10 mean what they're supposed to. Adam means man. From there, it began to fall apart. Even if you went to the obscure meanings, it didn't work. The first 10 names did not spell out the gospel message unless you imparted additional meaning to them that wasn't there. In fact, sometimes the name would just say Hebrew name meaning unknown. But in this, you know, in this teaching, they would say, no, it means man of sorrows. It's like, it does not mean man of sorrows. I looked at, you know, 2 different places and they all said meaning unknown. So the point is, we need to look and see what Scripture does say, not try to impart our own meaning into it. Again, that's what eisegesis is trying to impart our own meaning to it. We just want exegesis figuring out what the original author meant to say. The soundest approach to use in interpreting Scripture is simply to let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is my lips are falling apart, they're damaged, so I'm going to have a hard time speaking here. I said I've never taught the Book of Revelation. About 6 months after I was saved in Okinawa, I was teaching a high school Sunday school class, and they said, please teach the Book of Revelation. We'd never heard of it. And high schoolers really love Revelation because it's cool, full of action, all kinds of cool things going on in Revelation. Well, I didn't want to do it wrong. Again, even then, I hadn't been saved very long, but I knew it's like, I don't want to mess up in teaching God's Word. So all I did was went through it and said, let's look. Daniel talks about the same thing. Let's look here. Let's look here. Ezekiel talks about this. Jesus said this in Matthew. And so I didn't really come to any deep conclusions, but I let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's the safest way to go. You know what's so cool? I really got blessed by it last night. Because again, about, this is probably 7 or 8 months after I was saved, but I read through Exodus where it says, and they saw God. It's in chapter 23, chapter 24. Children of Israel saw God. But I had just read in 1 John, it says, no one has ever seen God. And I believe it's in 1 Peter, no one has ever seen God. And it's like, oh no, they were right. The Bible does have contradictions in it. And so I did a very limited amount of research with what I had. And what I figured out is what it must mean is that they saw, like Moses did, the afterglow of God. They didn't see God in His fullness. They saw, like, the shadow, the afterglow of God. And Pastor Ron, again, didn't hide from it, because a lot of times some pastors, when they're teaching through, they'll just kind of gloss over those and just move right along. But he said, wow. And I said, oh, please explain this fully, because I don't think, you know, I knew it as good as I could. And he says, it says right here, and they saw God. And the words mean, when you look up the original Hebrew, it means, and they saw God. Saw means saw. And he went to exactly the verses that I had seen where it says, and no one has ever seen God. He goes, what's it mean? Is it a contradiction? And then he went, it was to Matthew, where Jesus is talking about that very, where was it, Paul? So obviously I did a great job of taking mental notes when Pastor Ron was talking about it. But in there, it makes it clear that what they saw was Jesus. They saw Jesus. That's how they could see God, and we could say that no one has ever seen God, because we can also, again, I think we beat it up pretty good, showing the deity of Jesus. And here's another thing, just in our logical minds, Jesus was God. Lots of people saw Jesus, but the Bible says that no one has ever seen God. Can that be a contradiction? Not when we understand a little bit about the Trinity. So they saw the glory of Jesus. In its full glory, would probably have also have killed him. Again, Jesus is as holy and as infinite as God the Father. But praise God that Jesus made himself a man so that we could see him. The study that I'm preparing to do, not for the inductive Bible study example in this one, but is in 1 John that I'll do on a Sunday in a month or two. But John makes it clear that what we're talking about, we've seen, we've touched, we've felt, we've handled the very Word of God, who is Jesus. So it is so cool. And again, just using the inductive Bible study method, you know, at the time that there were Gnostics around saying Jesus, although he had the appearance of a man, he wasn't really man. He was pure spirit. It was like if you'd put your hand at him, it would have like passed through him because he wasn't flesh and blood. You know, really weird. There's all kinds of weird stuff that people really believed. But John, he slams all that in the first few verses. You're wondering, it's like, why is he doing the same thing he did like in John chapter 1, where it says, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, he does the same thing in 1 John. And he says, what we're writing to you, we've seen, we've touched, we've held him in our very hands. The Word of God, God incarnate, God made flesh. It's just really cool when you know, it's like, I know why he said that. It's because there's a lot of false teaching going on at the time. And he's making it clear. He's saying, I have touched Jesus. He was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. So enough of you people would say, you know, he was only spirit. We couldn't really touch him. He said, we have seen him. We touched him. So it's just really cool. But so people have seen God if they've seen Jesus. Again, he even says to his apostles, and it's like, why do you say, show me the Father? He who's seen me has seen Jehovah, has seen the Father. It's just really cool, the way that Scripture comes together. What we're going to go through briefly next week are the different ways that we can figure out how to interpret Scripture. There are basically six ways of doing analysis. The first is a historical cultural analysis. That is, knowing what was going on at that time in history, knowing what certain customs or cultures meant. Let me give you a quick example there. In Proverbs 22:28, it says, remove not the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. We could read that and say, wow, do not remove the ancient landmarks. That must mean like an environmentalist thing, you know. Don't move the old things that your predecessors have put there. Well, actually, when we look at the culture of the time, we find that these landmarks were used as boundary markers between one person's land and his neighbor's land. If you sneak out at midnight and pick up the marker and move it 10 yards, your land just got bigger. That's why it's saying don't steal. To move the landmark, which your fathers have said, is to falsely steal another man's land. Don't do that. That's what that proverb means. It doesn't mean something about don't, you know, if there's something old in a place, it's sacred. Don't touch it because of that proverb. It's not what it means at all. It's talking about stealing. But if you didn't know the cultural context of it, again, we would not be able to interpret it correctly. The second type of analysis is called a lexical syntactical analysis. This sounds tremendously boring. These are the times where I have often felt touched by the Holy Spirit when I look up a word and I find out how rich in meaning it is, and sometimes just how simple it is. You know how where the Bible says, my grace is sufficient for you? Real simple. In the Greek, it's my grace for you is enough. It's all you need. And just in looking at that, I mean, just it even brings chills to me just thinking about it. God's grace is enough. It's all we need. And that's exactly what the words mean. Total sufficiency. So a lot of times, and I told you also when I found out that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was a continuing, ongoing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's like, praise God. I no longer have to be worried about, what if I'm wasting my time with this Christian stuff? If I've already blasphemed the Holy Spirit, I don't get to go to heaven anyway. You know, all those things the devil tries to tell you, but it's an ongoing, and that's through a lexical syntactical analysis that you find out what the words mean and how they relate to one another. The theological analysis is looking at the passage that you're trying to interpret and seeing what other passages say that deal with the same issue. If you want to see what the Bible says about sin, you might do a theological analysis on looking at every time it's talked about sin, what does God have to say about it? There'd be theological analysis. A literary analysis looks at whether the passage in Scripture is a historical narrative, whether it's poetry, a song, whatever it may be, will help us pin down again what the original author meant. And again, where I mentioned earlier, the heresy check to find out if you've not totally misinterpreted Scripture, compare it with what other interpreters said. Just, again, I do this before I teach something because I don't want to be wrong. Now, sometimes I'll say, I do not know what this means, because I'd rather do that than Jesus saying, do you know you led a person astray because you didn't bother to check out through prayer and through study that you were correct on this? It's like, I don't want to ever lead anyone astray, so I want to be correct. So that's why I give the heresy check. And the sixth analysis is application. Just simply looking at applying a passage to our own lives. How can we do that? And again, since it's God's Word and it's supernatural, and if our hearts seek to know God better, God will show us. Now, this is the cool part. One passage of Scripture can touch six different people in six different ways. Even though it's properly taught, properly interpreted, the application is between you and God. God will show you, because God's Word will seek us out. Okay, let's close there in prayer. Lord Jesus,